If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. This past week, my wife and I were reading a biography of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram and Ann were among the first missionaries to be sent from America. But the scene that really gripped my heart was the scene of their departure. The year was 1812. British warships had already blockaded New York Harbor, and a full-blown war was about to break. French privateers were capturing vessels and taking prisoners. Adoniram himself had already been taken prisoner, which was an amazing story. He was crossing the Atlantic to go to England to raise support for the mission, and he was taken captive and thrown into a French prison and miraculously released. But just with all that on their minds, this had already occurred the year before. They knew they had to leave immediately before the war of 1812 actually took place, and they wouldn't be able to leave. Not surprisingly, Anne's heart was full of anxiety. Now, this is the part that really gripped me. Don't think of Anne Judson as some sort of super missionary. She was a Christian lady like any other American in that time. She actually grew up in a very wealthy home. She was the life of the party. Her father, very wealthy man, actually added an entire addition onto his home to house the community dances. Their house was a constant buzz of activity. Take all this in when you consider the scene of their departure. One of the worst storms that had hit New England had recently dropped several feet of snow. Her only brother drowned in a shipwreck a few months before their departure. She had been married to Adoniram for 3 weeks. Talk about a honeymoon. Actually, less than 3 weeks. The ship was coated with ice, and she knew that she would most likely never see her parents or family, friends again. So this is the question I was wrestling with. What motivated her to reach out and grab her husband's hand as he extended it to help her up that icy plank onto that ship? Did she attend yoga classes the week before? Did the positive thinking techniques assist her to put away the anxiety and focus on what God had called her? How about, you know, the breathing techniques where she calmed herself through those? Jesus makes it sound so easy in Matthew 6. Verse 25, therefore, I say to you, do not worry. I mean, just stop and think about that. Do not worry about your life. Oh, okay. I mean, anyone who has been gripped with panic attacks or any type of intense anxiety knows the feeling of hearing a command like that and almost feeling an offense. Like, you don't understand. Don't worry. I mean, this is my life. I only have one of these. Do not worry about your life. And Jesus is going to go on and repeat that word worry 6 times in the rest of the passage. The English word worry comes from a root that has the idea of to strangle or to suffocate. The Greek word, merimnao is the verb, merimna is the noun, has the idea of to be concerned for, anxious about, worried. It comes from a root which means to divide, actually the opposite of the English word, but it has the idea of, you could imagine in the old days when they would tie a rope to two hands and 2 feet of an individual and send horses in 4 directions. It was called quartering. And if you've been in a state of real anxiety, you know the feeling of it's like something is grabbing half of your heart and something is grabbing another part of your heart and it's just ripping. And the two concepts of suffocation and division both describe accurately anxiety, because there are times where you feel like you're being crushed and there's other times where you feel like you're being ripped apart. This word, merimna, was used in one papyrus letter. That's an ancient Greek letter, ancient letter written in Greek. A wife wrote to her husband, "I cannot sleep at night or by day because of the worry," she uses the word merimna, "I have about your welfare." So her husband is off on a trip. She's very concerned. So part of her heart is being ripped towards concern for her husband's welfare. And then the other part of her heart is seeking to sleep and carry on the rest of her daily responsibilities. We Americans live in an environment that promises unprecedented security. We have protection. We've built protection around almost every area of our lives, and defenses and fallbacks. Yet, 25% of the adult population in our country will have serious anxiety problems sometime in their lives. And by that, we don't mean anxiety. 100% of people experience anxiety. I mean serious anxiety problems. This year, 40 million Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder. That's 15 million people. 15% of our country this year. According to psychologists, this is the most common mental disorder and also the most expensive. This year, $60 billion will be spent to address anxiety disorders. And that includes decreased productivity, healthcare, medication, etc. Now, that doesn't include all the enormous, the billions and billions of dollars and the horrible tragedies that occur when Americans seek to self-medicate themselves to address their anxiety, which is a huge problem. Anacreon, a Greek poet, wrote, "When I drink wine, my merimna," he uses the word, same word Jesus used, "my worries go to sleep." One study in 2002 concluded that teen anxiety is way up and demonstrated that teens who are anxious are much more prone to a whole host of other negative behaviors. They're more prone to smoke, more prone to overeat, more prone to be angry, etc. So it shouldn't surprise us, considering the fact that people really don't change, and considering the fact that Jesus knows people, that he spends a large portion of the Sermon on the Mount addressing merimna, anxiety, worry. You could break this section, verses 19 through 34, into two parts, two major parts. The first part is, you could call, the choices that precede or preclude anxiety. So this is the way you and I approach life will greatly determine our level of anxiety. And he gives us 3 helpful directions in changing, altering that approach. He gives us a map, and he asks us the question, where are you seeking? Where are you seeking? Heaven or earth? You'll see in each one of these, there's 2 options. You're either seeking treasure in heaven or you're seeking it in earth, on earth. Secondly, he's going to give us a mindset. He's going to talk about a mindset. How are you seeing? In verses 22 to 23, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" He's saying if your mindset is off, then you are going to interpret all of life through a warped grid, and you're going to tend towards anxiety. Because your lens, your eye, he's using a physical illustration, the eye through which you interpret all of life is unhealthy. And therefore, you're setting yourself up for anxiety. So the contrast is between light and darkness. A mindset, a frame of reference that is full of light, visibility, clarity, or one that is characterized by darkness. And then thirdly, in verse 24, he talks about a master. Whom are you serving? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, riches, possessions. Then the second major section begins in verse 25 and goes to the end of verse 34. We could call this the truths that undermine anxiety. And I'm not going to list those now because there are about seven of those, but they are so helpful. So I just want to let you know up front where we're going. We're going to spend several weeks on this. Anxiety is a huge issue. And I wanted to give us an outline of where we're heading so that you can know this. These passages are often dealt with in isolation. People talk about don't lay up treasure, or the eye is the lamp of the body, or no man can serve two masters, or don't be anxious about your life. And they deal with them often in isolation from one another. I believe this passage is a whole, and our understanding of not laying up treasure and our understanding of the eye being the the gateway of the body, and all of that will make sense if we see it as a package. Verses 19 through 34. So before we plunge into that first section, verses 19 through 21 today, that's the part we'll look at this morning, let's ask the Lord to do a life-transforming work in our hearts. Because many of us have been, are, or will be dominated by anxiety. And Jesus' words here aren't spoken to add another thing for us to worry about. Oh no, now I'm not as spiritual as I thought. His words are life-transforming words. They put everything else into perspective. They give clarity. They give objectivity to those of us whose hearts and minds are prone to go all over the place. That's that merizo. I'm going, you know, I'm pulled in 100 different directions throughout the day. And Jesus says, wait, wait, wait. It's not that complicated. You have made it complicated. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And we say, no, Jesus, get real. And Jesus is saying, this is reality. This is. So look at life through this lens. And we will, for the first time, maybe, be able to understand what prompted Ann Judson to walk up that icy plank. We will understand really what motivated believers throughout all the centuries to live lives of peace that passes all understanding in the midst of circumstances that scream anxiety. And Jesus has that for us.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
When Anne Hasseltine first caught Adoniram Judson's eye, she was serving tables at her parents' home after a mission board meeting. Not too many months after that encounter, Judson wrote her parents requesting her hand in marriage. It is perhaps the strangest letter written to would-be parents-in-law probably ever written. I won't read the letter, but it is striking in its negative stance. I mean, Judson wanted to be completely transparent with Anne's parents that if you give your daughter to me in marriage, she will most likely die young. She will endure hardship. She will undergo persecution. She will lose everything, and you will probably not see her again. What an invitation. The parents, remarkably, even though Deacon Hasseltine had only been a believer for a few years, remarkably, they said, it is Anne's decision. If she feels called, you have our daughter. Well, that night, September 10th, 1810, Anne wrote in her diary, "An opportunity has been presented to me of spending my days among the heathen, attempting to persuade them to receive the gospel. Were I convinced of its being a call from God, and that it would be more pleasing to Him for me to spend my life in this way than in any other, I think I should be willing to relinquish every earthly object, and in full view of dangers and hardships, give myself up to the great work." For the next 2 months, she wrestled with discerning the will of God. Her friends knew the will of God. They said, "You're insane if you do this." And her own heart was torn because she loved her family dearly. But she came to this conclusion, quote, "Oh, if God will condescend to make me useful in promoting His kingdom, I care not where I perform His work, nor how hard it be." This is, I think she was 19 when she wrote that. About a year later, as Anne climbed that icy plank onto the ship that would take her away from everything she knew, her anxious heart found rest, not in the mind games, not even in her husband, her new husband of 3 weeks, although they did obviously encourage one another. But she was utterly convinced that she was laying her treasure up in another place, not earth. And she wrote during the journey in her journal, "I do not recollect any period of my life in which I have for so long a time had such constant peace of mind." Now imagine that. You're on a ship that's being tossed about. You're seasick many days. You've left everything and you're headed to who knows where. And she said, there's a constant peace of mind. This is what Paul was talking about when he said that surpasses understanding. Now, this did not mean, many people think that this kind of peace is just oblivious to the danger you're in or cutting off reality. No, they were very aware of the danger they were in. She wrote, "We conversed much on death and the probability of our finding an early grave. The subject was solemn and affecting, yet secretly pleasing and consoling." Harriet Newell, who was also a new bride traveling with the Judsons, the four missionaries were traveling together, wrote a letter to her mother that articulates Anne's heart and her heart and, well, all of their hearts. She writes, "I feel a sweet satisfaction in reflecting upon the undertaking in which I have engaged. It is not to acquire the riches and honors of this fading world, but to assist one of Christ's dear ministers in carrying the glad tidings of salvation to the perishing heathen of Asia. My attachment to the world has greatly lessened since I left my country, and with it all the honors, pleasures, and riches of life.
Yes, Mama, I feel this morning like a pilgrim and a traveler in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Heaven is my home. There, I trust, my weary soul will sweetly rest after a tempestuous voyage across the ocean of life. Now, people, these are either words of utter insanity or unshakable tranquility. And Jesus commends the latter. Do not lay up treasure on earth. His argument in verses 19 through 21 is very, very simple. Number one, every one of us is seeking treasure. Every one of us is seeking treasure. Number two, we are either seeking it in heaven or earth. There are only two options. And notice Jesus doesn't try to convince us here to seek for treasure. He assumes we are. You may not be the dread Pirate Roberts or Captain Jack Sparrow, but you are a treasure hunter. You and I seek treasure. We identify what we value and we go after it. And what you think is treasure, I may think is trash. And what I think is treasure, you may think is trash. But your heart latches on to what your heart views as treasure. And you're willing to pay a price. Almost any price to get what you value. Whatever it is. And Jesus here is warning us, don't be dumpster divers. Don't go for the treasure on earth. You're crazy if you do. You are following the wrong map. Picture yourself giving your life to seeking for a treasure with the wrong map. So you spend your entire life pursuing a treasure that ends up with nothing but an empty box. Jesus is saying, you got to have the right map. And if the map, the little dotted line, doesn't lead you to heaven, you've been schnookered. And you're going to lose everything. Why not seek treasure on earth? Well, very simply, Jesus says it doesn't last. It doesn't last. You're talking about plastic gold. Fake treasure. Jesus describes it as the kind of treasure that moth and rust destroy. That is, earth's treasures are so vulnerable to the natural elements. Any homeowner knows that. Any car owner knows that. The word rust there could be literally translated that which devours. So it could be talking about rust that devours metal, or it could be talking about mice or worms that devour or spoil food. In either case, he is talking about decay, deterioration, erosion, all of what characterizes this earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Not only is everything on earth vulnerable to the natural elements, it's vulnerable to the human elements. The word break in there, I think, is so neat, is literally to dig through. Because in that day, in Palestine, their homes were made of mud brick. So if you wanted to rob someone's home, you got your shovel out and you dug through their wall. Today we found sophisticated ways to keep thieves out. We use deadbolts. My wife and I had only been married a couple years and we had traveled from Greenville up to Chicago where we were living in an apartment and we've left our keys in Greenville. The keys to our apartment. So we got there after driving all day
and realized that our deadbolt was deadbolted and our lock on our the regular lock was locked. Tried to think of everything and finally had to just call a locksmith. And what is very sobering, if you've had these guys come to your car or your home, it takes about how long for them to get in? I mean, he pulls out two needle kind of things and just opens one lock and then opens the deadbolt that I thought was humanly impregnable. You know, and in about 2 seconds, he was in the door. And don't think that only nice locksmiths own these little needles. So what Jesus is saying is, have all the deadbolts you want. And that's wise, to have a deadbolt. And it's great to have an alarm system. But if you think that that is going to secure your lives and your possessions, you're living in la-la land. Jesus is saying, don't put your heart, your treasure there. Now we need to understand that Jesus is not condemning a couple things because this passage can be abused. Number one, he's not condemning owning. He's not condemning owning things. That was Karl Marx, not Jesus. Many places we could look. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, if you find a stranger who is greatly in need, and you don't take him in, he uses that phrase, take him in and feed him and clothe him, you have denied me, basically, is what Jesus says. Well, the question is, if you don't have anywhere to take him in, how can you take him in? Or if you don't have any food or clothes, how can you help him? So Jesus is not categorically saying it's wrong to own things. Although he may call us sometimes to sell all, to leave it all, that is not his call for every single believer. He is not saying that it's wrong to live somewhere and drive something and wear something. Secondly, he's not saying it's wrong to save. He's not condemning saving. The ants in Proverbs 6 are a great example of the Scripture's commendation of diligence, foresight, and preparation. He is not condemning investing. The Bible condemns usury, that is, lending at high interest rates to take advantage of someone's pitiful condition. Condemns that very strongly, but it doesn't categorically condemn investing. He is not condemning providing. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, the Scriptures say, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it is not spiritual to be irresponsible. And he is not condemning enjoying. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age, and that's every one of us as Americans, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He is not wanting us to leave this service just feeling guilty because we were born in America. That's not productive. And it's not God-honoring. So what is he condemning? He is condemning exactly what 1 Timothy 6 just says, trusting in uncertain riches. He is condemning in putting our confidence, remember the two big sections in Matthew 6? Put your confidence in God, not status. Put your confidence in God, not stuff. 19 through 34. Don't trust in riches. Why? Because Jesus has just explained. They're uncertain. They're not going to last. They're going to disappear. Everything you see is going to go. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, how do I know if my heart is trusting in riches? Well, Jesus says here, where your treasure is located tells you exactly where your heart is. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So number three, if you want to know where your heart is, identify the location of your treasure. Your heart always follows your treasure. I think Carson offers us some help here when he writes, "The things we treasure actually govern our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and emotions. It consumes our time with planning, daydreaming, and our effort to achieve. As Jesus puts it, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a man wants, above all else, to make a lot of money, buy an extravagant house, ski in the Alps, or sail in the Mediterranean, head up his company, or buy out his competitor, build his reputation, or achieve the next promotion, advance a political opinion, or seek public office, he will be devoured by these goals. And the values of the kingdom will get squeezed out." Notice that none of the goals I mentioned is intrinsically bad, but none is of ultimate value either. Therefore, any of them can become evil if it is valued as ultimate treasure and thereby usurps the place of the kingdom. One of the blessings that God has given us to identify where our heart really is anxiety. You say, is that a blessing? I must have missed something there. Anxiety is like a red light on the dashboard of our lives that shines your treasure is in the wrong place. When we feel anxiety about things on this earth, when we feel that pull or we feel that stranglehold, it's like God is graciously saying, you're following the wrong map. Don't go there. That is a dead end. I have a better way for you. Some of us think of people like Adoniram and Ann Judson as insane and crazy and miserable. And what Jesus is saying is, no, no, they're free. Free. Unfettered, following the right map that leads to the kingdom of heaven. So what are some tips? Here's a few questions we can ask ourselves. And I don't expect you to write every one of these down, but there may be one or two where the Holy Spirit may put his finger on your heart and say, that's something I really need to talk to the Lord about. Number one, are Sundays disconnected from Mondays and Tuesdays and Fridays? I mean, yes, in many ways that they're always going to be different, right? Because we don't gather like this every single day, although it would be nice. It's going to be different as you go off to your job and you put your widgets together or whatever you do. It's not going to be the same as singing praise with hundreds of people. But in one sense, there should still be a connection. And if we can't see that connection, if our lives feel completely schizophrenic in that what we're doing on Sunday in praising God and in hearing His Word is completely disconnected from what I'm doing on a daily basis, then I'm somehow following the wrong map, laying treasure up in the wrong place. I believe fanatically that you can go to work and you can do your job to the glory of God. He has given you hands and a mind and feet to work, and you can sweat as worship to God and study. But Jesus is wanting to help us understand that If that doesn't train you, equip you, further you, facilitate opportunities to expand his kingdom in speaking a word of kindness and giving a cup of cold water and providing for your family and so that you're energized to be able to continue to seek his kingdom, if that connection is not there, then we need to stop and say, am I just running on a treadmill or running down a path that is heading the wrong direction? And we need to begin with the end in mind and identify the treasure we're ultimately seeking. And then back up and govern our lives according to what heads in that direction. Second question we could ask ourselves, do I always need a little more? Do I always need a little more? I believe this is a sure sign in my own heart of following the wrong map. Because I can convince myself that I will not feel anxiety if I could only get this bill paid or this job done or this goal achieved. And after about 5, 10, 20, 30 years of that, we need to wake up and realize that if I can't do and use and give and serve with what I have, with what he has put in my hand, where he has put me right now, then I'm not going to suddenly do that somewhere else or with more. So cut off the empty dreams and come to where you are right now and say, Father, what is it that you can do through me, in me, with what you've put in my hand today? You talk about eliminating anxiety and pursuing simplicity in following your Lord. You can just feel the pressure relieved as you seek first his kingdom and know that he will add all the things to you that he desires. Another question we could ask ourselves is, do I fear that God will call me to let go of something? That's a sign that I do not understand what true treasure is. If I'm afraid that God is going to do an Ann Judson on me. You know? It's like, who do you think he is? He is your father. He loves you. He gave his son for you. He knows what's better for you than you know what's better for you. So why are you fearing him in the sense of dreading what he may have you do? Why are you running? Why do you think that your own mind can conjure up what will make a happy life better than your Creator? We're following the wrong map. We're looking at what this world values and sets up as a standard of joy, and we're going to follow that, and one day we'll realize we were duped. Another question we could ask, have I convinced myself that if I had more, I could give more? It's very similar to the other question, but have I convinced myself that if I had more, I could give more? When we hear a passage like this preached, treasures on earth, we immediately think of richer people than us. I hope they're listening. People, if we don't give when we have a dollar, we're not going to give when we have 100. And we're not going to give when we have 1,000 or 1,000,000. Wake up. The statistics all show that. The more people make, the less percentage they give, period. So it has nothing to do with the fact that you're in a time of crisis or that things are tight for you right now. It has everything to do with where is your treasure? What do you value? What are you after? Here's a big one that I've been chewing on a lot lately. When trials come, do I want fruit or relief? When things are difficult, when trials come, am I more passionate about solving the problem than of saying, God, what are you doing in my heart through this? What fruit do you want to bear in my life? See, laying up treasure in heaven is not just financial. I know most of us think, oh no, we're going to get a message about giving more. And yes, in America, finances dominate our lives and fetter our time and bind our schedule because we've always got to have more. So finances are inseparable with this passage, yes. But the kind of fruit, the kind of laying up that Jesus is talking about is not just financial. It's talking about who we are as individuals. God is bringing difficulty in our lives sometimes as a gracious Father to transform us. And to lay up fruit of worship and joy and kindness and love and all those characteristics that He produces in us to make us more like His Son, which is preparing us to spend eternity with Him. And finally, when Jesus talks about the least of these in Matthew 25, do we see a face? Now follow what I'm saying here. Do we see a face? When Jesus talks about the least of these, ministering to the least of these, do we see a face? Or have we so isolated ourselves in our little communities, in our little lifestyles, so that when Jesus talks about the least of these, we don't have any idea what He's talking about because we don't know anybody in need. And we don't know anybody that is hungry spiritually or physically. You say, well, what does that have to do with our treasure? Well, if my whole life is ordered around pursuing what I treasure, then certainly I'm not going to have time to pursue the least of these because I'm too busy paying my bills and meeting my needs, right? So if I'm following a map that is heading to the kingdom of heaven and really living in the kingdom of heaven today, then there's going to be an awareness of those who are around me that He has called me to serve, to minister to. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was such a wise and a gracious pastor. One day he was visiting a family whose house had burned. He writes, I found the mistress of the house in tears, and I said, Madam, I wish you joy. And she responded, What? What do you wish me joy of the fire? I mean, what's she saying there? I think that's a great question. You want me to be happy about the fact that my house burned down? I mean, as if to say, Pastor, that's insane. And Newton says, No, I wish you joy that you have treasure laid up which fire cannot reach. And as she thought about that, her grief ended. She wiped away her tears and she smiled. Because Jesus is not talking about having less here. He is talking about having more. He's talking about a treasure that fire can't burn, that terrorists can't detonate, that mildew can't cover, that economic downturns can't shrink. He's talking about a treasure that is imperishable and undefiled. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. O Lord, if we are greatly rejoicing in the imperishable, never fading inheritance, we will not be greatly worrying about the perishable, fading stuff of earth. So, Father, we need help here. Because what we've just read about and unpacked, Lord, is literally impossible for us to live. We come into this earth with our fists clenched, and we latch on, Lord. We hold on tight, and we are afraid if we lose something, we're going to be miserable. So please, Father, you have to do that work in our hearts to show us the immeasurable beauty and worth and all-satisfying joy that you are and that you have for us today and forever. Lord, our eyes cannot see in and of themselves this never-fading joy. And so, the kind of choices you're calling us to make are impossible for us because we're going to always go with what we see if left to ourselves. So please, hear our cry as we call out from all over this auditorium. Lord, we long to have hearts that are unfettered from the stuff of this earth, so that you release us from the bondage of anxiety, being pulled and crushed by worries and fears. And as we study this subject that is so significant in our culture, we beg you, Father, to do a big work in our lives. Set us free, O God. And show us what it means to seek your kingdom and then to be completely satisfied and confident that our Father will give us what we need. We are acknowledging that this is beyond us and above us. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit who works in our minds and our thoughts, changes our perspectives, opens up the caverns of our hearts and lets us go free. And so we pray that that work is happening this morning right now and will continue as we seek to apply this sacred word that you have given us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.